Right, we've begun. This is now, as far as I can count, part 6 of our study of the Gospel according to the Apostle John. So we've made quite good progress. I think we're down to the last third thereabouts of the Gospel of John, and we've concluded what you might call the Book of Signs. Some people divide John into two broad parts, the Book of Signs, and then the second part being the Book of Jesus' Return to Glory. And the first part, the Book of Signs, we've now finished. That was really up to chapter, 12. And that was looking at a number of special signs that the Apostle John recorded, which he felt were particularly important, helping to prove and to testify and to witness that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. So we've been through that portion, and the seven signs, you'll recollect, were Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, then Jesus healing the nobleman's son from some some miles distant. Then the third sign was Jesus healing a man who had been infirm for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. Then the next sign that John recorded was the feeding of the 5,000 men plus an unknown number of women and children with just a few loaves and fishes. Then there was Jesus walking on the water. The sixth of the seven signs was the man who was blind from birth, having his sight restored, and was sent to the pool of Siloam to wash a muddy spitball off his eyes. And then the last week we looked at the seventh sign, which was the resurrection, the raising to life of Lazarus, which was quite spectacular. Of course, it really annoyed the Pharisees and the chief priests, who wanted to kill both Jesus and try and keep Lazarus dead this time permanently. And now we've come to the second portion of the Gospel according to John, which is the book of Jesus' return to glory. And this is the events surrounding Jesus' final Passover, which we started looking at last week, and including the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ultimately Jesus' return to heaven as the glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last week we were in chapter 13, may as well open our Bibles there, John chapter 13, and we were just looking at the events surrounding that final Passover of Jesus before his arrest and crucifixion. Matthew and Mark and Luke record many of the details, and John filled in one particular detail that was missing, which was the food washing. And you may recollect, we said last week, Jesus was eating the Old Testament Passover meal. And during that meal, he got up and girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet. And if you think about it, to have the Messiah, the Son of God, who's lived for all eternity, kneeling down on a floor and washing rather dirty feet, perhaps, for all we know, with bunions and carbuncles and who knows what not, you're thinking, that's the Son of God would be willing to do that, to serve human beings in that way, and yet he's the master. And of course Jesus said, if you know what I've done, you should do so likewise. I've left you an example. And we saw last week that, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, if you think about it, one of the individuals who was sitting there having his feet washed by the Messiah was none other than Judas the betrayer. And of course Jesus knew what was imminent, and he knew who was involved. So Jesus knelt down and was washing the feet of the traitor. So it tells you something about Jesus and his goodness and his compassion and his service, that even somebody who has already agreed to betray him and has got the money in his pocket, that Jesus would wash his feet. And you can only imagine with difficulty what was going through Judas's mind when, knowing all of that, he was looking down at the head of Jesus, who was kneeling at his feet, washing them. You know, really quite incredible if you think about it. And then we saw very briefly, as we ended last week, that Judas then was told to get out just before Jesus introduced the bread and the wine of the New Testament Passover ceremony. He did not participate in that. So let's just pick up that again, just for clarity. So John 13, let's begin in verse 21. This is after the foot washing. Jesus has sat back down to the meal, which would have been the Passover meal, the lamb and so on. And verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So it's quite obvious that Judas was still there in with the other 11 and whichever other disciples might have been there as well. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Interestingly, it seems none of them had figured out that there was a problem with Judas. Yet we know that Judas was a thief and took money out of the treasury. He was the treasurer, and he was using money for his own needs and resources. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which we happen to know was none other than John the Apostle. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord," you know, who is it? Who is this? Who's this person who's going to betray you? Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread into the stew, I guess, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And of course, John saw that and thought, oops, it's Judas. And Peter probably had heard this particular part of the conversation and thought, Judas? Now, after the piece of bread, verse 27, Satan entered him. And up to that point, Satan clearly had been influencing Judas, but at this particular point, Satan literally enters him in spirit. And Jesus said to him, either Judas or to Satan in Judas, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, he was a treasurer, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast of unleavened bread," which was, of course, going to start the next day, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. So as soon as Jesus gave him this piece of bread, he dipped in the gravy, at that point, Satan answered him. Jesus said, "Get out of here, do it quickly." And it says, John says, immediately he went out. And it was night. Because John's recording events which were not mentioned so much by the other gospel writers. So to complete the story, let's do what we did last week, go to Matthew 26, fill in some of the missing details just to get the whole story. Matthew 26, because some people would say, well, you know, did Judas actually take the emblems, the wine symbolizing Jesus' blood? Did he take of the bread symbolizing Jesus' body? Did he take part in that special service? And the answer is almost certainly no. I can pick up in Matthew 26 and verse 20. And here we read, "Now when evening had come," this would be the Passover evening, "he sat down with the 12. And the 12, therefore, would include Judas. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, we know already from John that by this time the foot washing had taken place. And now Jesus was back at the meal eating, and he raises this particular point. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, 'Well, Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And putting that together with John, at that point, Judas disappears. Leaves immediately when Jesus gives him the piece of bread. So Judas is gone at this stage. And then afterwards, with Judas now off looking for the chief priests and the rabble, and they arrive, of course, a few hours later. Now that Judas has gone, we move on to verse 26. And as they were eating, now this would be minus Judas, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And just to get some more background for what comes next, drop down to verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, who went out? Well, Jesus plus the 11, because, of course, Judas was elsewhere at this stage, already with the chief priests and so on. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. So Peter's declaration of loyalty, you know, till death. And Jesus said to him, verse 34, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Keep that in mind, that verse there. Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And let's now turn back to John and continue the story in John 13. And we left there at verse 30. Judas, having received the piece of bread, went out immediately, and it was night. Now, fitting in what we just read there in Matthew, and you could read the same in Mark, Jesus then introduces the bread and the wine. They partake of that, and they then sing a hymn and go out to the Mount of Olives. Now continuing, verse 31. So when he had gone out, and actually some time must now pass, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Because they didn't, even at this late stage, understand half of what was taking place. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, oh, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. So that brings us right back to where we were in Matthew. And so these discussions here in this latter part of John 13 were taking place, by the sound of it, around the Mount of Olives, after they'd left the Passover meal, and of course with Judas long since missing. And the next few chapters, as we go through chapters 14, 15, 16, and so 17, they are, you know, Jesus' last few hours, physically at least, with the disciples, because not much later he's arrested, taken off, you know, beaten, scourged, nailed to a stake, speared, dead for 3 days and three nights. And when he comes back afterwards, of course, he is a resurrected spirit being. So when we're reading in chapters 14 and 15 and 16 into 17, these are, in John's opinion, I guess, very important. And none of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, spend much time here. But John, writing somewhat later, thinks, you know, it's very important that those things that were on our Lord Jesus' mind before he went to, you know, into the crucifixion, that we account for those and point out what Jesus was saying and teaching on that last night upon the earth. And some of these are a bit difficult in some ways. Jesus was starting to perhaps think again like a God being, and some of the conversations he was having, particularly with his father in John 17, you're thinking, I'm not quite sure, Jesus, what you're saying there, but because you and I are physical, we have fleshly minds, and it's not always easy for us to quite attune to sort of godly conversations, but we'll do our best. And as years progress, we'll probably see a bit more. John 14, and picking up in verse 1, Jesus is saying, and don't forget, Jesus knows what's going to happen. They're still not quite with it. Jesus absolutely knows in his heart, because he knows the scriptures, that they've now entered the 14th day of Abib. He has taken that Passover, and he knows he'll be slain in just a few hours. And he knows that the disciples will be scattered. And he knows they're going to go into a deep depression in the next few hours, thinking it's all over, the dreams are finished, our Lord has been slain and killed like a rabid dog. It's finished, our hopes are dashed. So Jesus knows that, and you know, rather than thinking about himself, he's still thinking about, you know, his disciples, his students, as he always thinks about people like you and me as well. So chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And of course they were getting trouble, thinking something's afoot here, something's happening here, we're not quite with it, this is getting very serious, our Lord is getting, you know, very subdued in some ways, he's getting very heavy in his spirit, and they were getting heavy in their spirit because of that. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me, you know, keep your trust in me, keep your confidence in me. Of course, they might be tempted shortly to wonder when some of them see the Lord Jesus naked, bloody, and nailed to a stake. Would you have confidence then if you didn't know the whole story? If you were a carnal, fleshly human being, you thought, well, I thought that was the king. I thought he's going to bring the kingdom back to Israel. I thought he's going to kick out the Romans. I thought. And there he's hanging there, dying, and now dead on the stake. So Jesus was aware of the pressures and the tests coming upon these men, and of course the women that were around as well. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, of course, these verses get somewhat abused. Verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Thus we all know when we get to heaven that there'll be mansions for us. So you've got, you know, one golden street, or down another golden avenue, and there will be your big mansion there. And of course, that's not quite right. But you and I, in our, you know, modern English, a mansion is a very big, imposing house. Maybe 10, 12, 20 bedrooms, 10 bathrooms, a few acres, horses, and cattle, and servants, and gardeners. That's a mansion. in our language, but that's not, of course, the meaning either in the Greek, or indeed even when the King James was translated, because a mansion in Middle English simply is a dwelling place or an abode. There's no reference to being big and important and imposing. In Old English, a mansion is just simply a dwelling place, an abode. And in the Greek, it is a dwelling place or an abode. So Jesus says, in my Father's house are many abodes, dwelling places, you could say perhaps positions. But what would be the Father's house? Is that heaven, first of all? Is the Father's house heaven? And if Jesus has to prepare a place, well, how long would it take the Lord Jesus to prepare a mansion, if there was such a thing, or a dwelling place? Well, if you read Genesis chapter 1, we're not turning there because we know it fairly well, Jesus said, light be, and light became. And Jesus separated the heavens above from the heavens beneath, and Jesus made trees and elephants and whales and you name it in just a few days. So if this was talking about Jesus preparing a place, like a building, a home, physically, if you know what I mean, it would take Jesus about, you know, a nanosecond. Wouldn't take him a long time, but there's more happening here. But let's first of all just double check this reference to my Father's house, our many mansions. If you turn to John chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 13, because Jesus has used the expression already in the book of John. John chapter 2, and we're beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, you know, changing your Greek or Roman coins into proper Jewish money that you could properly use, they thought, in the temple. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and kicked over the tables. So, you know, quite indignant and quite forceful for one man to do all of that. And some of these guys have been quite probably rough and ready, but Jesus ran, you know, their herds out and kicked over the tables, and really nobody stopped him. Verse 16, notice, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So if we take Jesus' words at face value, and he says my Father's house, and we're reading later on about in my Father's house are many dwelling places, well, Jesus says the temple is my Father's house. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So in Jesus' language, the temple is my Father's house, because in spirit at least, of course, the Father would be dwelling there. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and then verse 4, the first letter of Peter, and chapter 2, and verse 4, we can see a reference here to a house that God would be very pleased to dwell in and call his house. Verse 4, 1 Peter 2, coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, Peter says, you and I, if we are the called, if we are the first fruits, we are also living stones being built up a spiritual house. And of course, the church of God belongs to God, so we'd be therefore God's house or the Father's house. So you and I actually, in one sense, are part of the house of God. You and I, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house, the Father's house. If we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 when we get there, Revelation 3 and verse 12, we're into the Philadelphia church. Revelation 3, excuse me, and verse 12. We are looking at the reward given to those who hold fast and don't let anybody take their crown. In verse 12, Jesus, because it's in red letters, and my particular version says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, in John 2, we saw that this temple is my Father's house, said Jesus. Of course, that was physical and subsequently destroyed by the Romans. But the temple is the Father's house. It says here that you and I, or at least those who overcome, which I'm hopeful would be you and I, but the overcomers, whoever they are, it says, will be made pillars in the temple of my God. And that's a position or a place that the overcomers will occupy in the Father's house, because the temple is the house of the Father. And it continues on, and he shall go out no more. Now that means in a sense that he'll always have a, he or she will always have a place there. I mean, obviously, you know, if you're going to live forever, eternity, and you've got the vast universe that stretches from infinity to infinity, and you couldn't leave any building forever, it would be sort of like a bit boring, I would have thought. But you and I will be able to travel freely throughout the universe, as big as it might be, but we'll always have a place in the temple. We'll always have a location, always have a position or an office, whichever you want to use. Let's go back to John chapter 14 and reread these verses 2 and 3 again, with the thought of the Father's house as the temple in which the overcomers will be pillars, living stones in the house of God. And Jesus is not just having to sort of snap his fingers and create a little building with three rooms in it, but Jesus is preparing us for these positions. And that takes a while. Most of us have got, you know, been on the road a little while and got some way to go yet before we are fully polished and prepared for these positions in the temple of God forevermore. So verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, many abodes, many places to occupy. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, or perhaps more correctly, I go to prepare you for the place, because it's not the room, it's the person that needs the preparation. And that's where you and I are, hopefully, you know, week by week and Sabbath by Sabbath and feast by feast, being prepared so that one day we can take our place in God's temple forevermore, nevermore to go out in the sense of be thrown out. And hopefully you and I are doing that. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's quite blunt. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we know from other studies that where Jesus am at that time will be on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's where you and I will be too. And Jesus says quite bluntly, I am coming back. It's not that we're going to heaven to have big mansions on streets of gold. Jesus is preparing us for these places that we'll occupy forevermore, and he's coming back to us. And some people don't believe Jesus is returning, but he says so. If I go, I will come again. And he is coming again. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and read verses 9 through 11. Book of Acts. And of course, that's again what you and I are expecting, hoping for, longing for, and it's sure. You know, Jesus just said so, it's in red letters. If I go, and he did, I will come again, and he will, that's for sure. In Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9, now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus begins to rise up into the air, much I guess to their amazement, and they're looking up and up and up and craning their necks and perhaps got your hand over their eyes because of the sunshine. And then a cloud comes around Jesus and he disappears. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee. Clearly Judas is gone by now, he was from Judea, but the rest were from Galilee. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven, into the sky? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into the heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus said, I will come again. And these two men, clearly one imagines angels, said, men of Galilee, you know, he will come again. Just like he went up, he's going to come back down. It's sure. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and then verse 16, fairly well known passage. Paul's explaining why people in his day should be encouraged and have great hope. And he says in verse 15, I guess, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, it's not that far up, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So says Paul, Jesus is coming back. He's going to descend from heaven. So that's good news. It still applies. We don't know when it will take place, of course. There's a few things to happen between now and then, but it could be 5 years away. It could be potentially a little bit less, but there's a lot to happen in a hurry if it's less than 5 years, but that's still possible. But it is sure. And verse 4 of John chapter 14, having said that he's coming back to receive them to himself, Jesus finishes off here and says, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas, who of course was from Missouri, the Show Me State, isn't quite sure that he knows. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? You know, don't make any sense to me, Lord. And Jesus said to him, I am the way. That was the sixth of Jesus' I am statements that we covered before. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, of course, some people don't like that, because if you're a Muslim, then you probably believe you can get to the God being by going through the Prophet Muhammad or something. But it won't work. And if you're a Buddhist, it won't work your way either. Or if you're a Confucius or a Hindu, sorry. You know, you might shout, well, this is exclusive. Well, it is. There is only one way. There aren't multiple ways to the Father. There's one way. And Jesus is the one way. And, you know, Thomas is saying, well, you know, what's the way? And, you know, what's the goal? How, what's the direction? And Jesus really is saying to him, well, actually, it's not the goal you need. It's the guide. I am the way. If you're with me, you'll get there. And that's, a key teaching in some ways. We don't need to know exactly, if you like, the goal. We don't need to know the details and the map of how to get ourselves there. But we do need to know and be attached to the guide. And Jesus says, I am the way. Clearly, if Jesus is the way, and if we stick with Jesus, then we'll be there. It's more or less what I think Jesus was trying to get across. You don't need the map, Thomas. You need the guide. I am the way. Believe me, and you'll be there. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Which now Philip gets into this sort of the story. What? Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Ooh, he's getting excited, thinking, well, perhaps we're about to get a special vision of some sort here. But of course, Jesus is talking a little bit above their heads at times. Jesus said to them, verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Don't you realize that he who has seen me has seen the Father? So how can you say, show us the Father? What Jesus meant, we've seen elsewhere, is that Jesus spoke what the Father gave him to speak. Jesus did what the Father assigned him to do. You know, when you heard Jesus speaking and teaching, when you saw Jesus in action, you saw, in essence, the Father. If it swapped places, you'd see the same thing. Because Jesus and the Father operate in unity. If you've seen one and heard one, and seen the character in one, you know what the other is like. And so he's saying, Philip, if you knew me properly, you actually already know what the Father's like, because, you know, we're pretty similar. And jumping down to verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, the message, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. And, you know, Jesus was, I've got a little margin note here, God inside minded. And Jesus was conscious of the fact that the Father dwelt in him. You know, Jesus was a physical human being on the earth. He'd given up his godly powers. Jesus had no power really of his own. Every miracle he did was done as an example of faith in the Father, believing in the Father. And Jesus, when he woke up in the morning, if he woke up through the night, when he was eating his meals, when he was talking to people, was conscious that God is inside me. God the Father dwells in me, and he's the one doing the works. And in a sense, you and I need to be of the same mind. You and I need to be conscious that God dwells in us. You know, Jesus knew that very soon he'd be departing from these people physically. They wouldn't see him with their eyes again in their lifetimes once he ascended back to heaven. But he knew that they would have power available to them. But they had to be like he would be, God inside minded. And you should be as well, and me. So that we don't just wander through life hitting problems and situations and getting all fouled up with our own incompetence, weakness, inability, but you and I should be conscious that at all times, through the day, through the night, that God dwells in us. Jesus knew God dwelt in him, doing the works. You and I should have the same mind. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 And we'll begin in verse 9 when we get there, Romans chapter 8, which is sometimes called the Holy Spirit chapter. I think Mr. Armstrong used to refer to it as such. And of course, it is quite possible that you and I are not always alert to the indwelling of God's Spirit. And we should be very clear about that in our own minds. Romans chapter 8, and looking at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, writes Paul, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, Jesus just said, God dwells in me and does the works. Now here it's saying that the Spirit of God dwells in Christians, those brethren in Rome. And that should be you and me today. So question mark, is it true that the Spirit of God dwells in us? And if that is true, more importantly in some ways, are we conscious of that? Do we know that? Do we believe that? Does it make us different? Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Dropping down to verse 10, and if Christ is in you, well, same thing in a sense. Jesus said, God the Father dwells in me, and Jesus understood that, knew that, and leant on that, and lived on that, and miracles were performed through that knowledge and that faith. But here it says really the same thing for you and for me. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, talking to the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit which dwells in you. So Paul's making it pretty clear that the Spirit of the God of the universe dwells, abides, resides in those who are the called. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God which dwells in them, these are sons or daughters of God. So, just like Jesus was, we go back to chapter 14 of John, and we could dwell on it more, but hopefully the point's plain. Verse 10, that was of John 14. Jesus knew that it was the indwelling Father that gave him the power to do what he did. Now, you know, to realize that we've got zero power of our own to do much at all. On the other hand, we do have the Spirit of the Father dwelling in us, and we do have Jesus Christ in spirit dwelling in us. But we should be conscious of that. If we go for days and days and don't even think about that, if we hit situations and start messing around and struggling and making our own foolish choices, if we get into real messes and to try and dig our way out but with carnal means, we're forgetting that God's placed something called the Holy Spirit in us. And Jesus was saying, look, let not your heart be troubled. He knows he's about to leave, but he's about to try and explain to them that there's something very miraculous going to happen. They're going to get something sent to them which will dwell in them, which will give them all the power they will need and more. Extra power. And in fact, he'll say at one point, rather amazingly, it'll be better for you if I leave. You'll be better off if I leave you. Now, of course, humanly, they could think that's impossible. Jesus has been here. We've seen him walking in water. He's fed thousands. He's cleaned up lepers. He's given sight to the blind. He's tied the Pharisees in knots with their clever questions. How can it be better for us if Jesus departs? But Jesus wasn't pretending. He meant it will be better. And the reason it's so much better is because the Spirit is on the way. And you and I, who are recipients of that Spirit, for us to sort of carry on messing around and being stupid is foolish. We should be as conscious of God's Spirit in us as Jesus was of the Father being in him. So that's 14 down to verse 11 now. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So Jesus is quite good at putting challenges down, and he's saying, you've seen the great things I've done. Well, you can do that and more. And most of us think, yeah, I don't believe that. Which, of course, is why not much happens, because we should believe what Jesus says. He says, those with the Spirit can do more, then let's believe that those with the Spirit can do more. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And we think, yeah, but that's not right. Well, I don't believe that for a moment. Well, it's just sort of some spiritual exaggeration. In which case, of course, we'll never see it. This is one of those examples where, you know, religious people, well-meaning as we sometimes are, can tend to turn the wine of God's word into water and dilute it. Well, let's believe that Jesus was well able to express himself. If he says, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's amazing that some people, of course, want to bin all the commandments as being done away with, and yet Jesus, the last things he's saying, you know, humanly are, keep my commandments. Verse 16, and this is where he's getting to the help that was on the way, that would be on the way just a few weeks later, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, it says in my New King James Version, that may abide with you forever. So Jesus says, something's going to happen, and you're going to receive, it says, helper that may abide with you forever, even, making it more plain, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Now, I had to change a few words there, because my New King James talks about he receiving him and knowing him and he dwells and all the rest of it. And of course, that's because the translators who were raised in the Catholic Church in the 1500s and so on, believing in the Blessed Trinity and believing that the Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity, of course, will always go with a he. He's coming, he's going to do this and all the rest of it. That, you know, we don't believe for a moment. And it's not necessary to translate these words as a he. Because Spirit, for example, it says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Well, Spirit of truth is a neutral word in Greek. It is not he or she, it's an it. In Greek, Spirit is a pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, like we get pneumatic tires, which get air in them, and the pneuma means air or spirit, and it's neuter, has no sex, it's neither male nor female. So the correct literal translation would be it, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. That's the literal translation. But of course, it's really just, we're talking about grammatical rules here. In most languages other than English, most items are either male or female. If you're Spanish, you'll know that la mesa is the table. Well, that's female. La is female. La mesa is the table, feminine. Or el helado, which is ice cream, it's masculine. Well, ice cream's not a man, and a table's not a woman. But whether it's French or Spanish or Greek or whatever, most things are feminine or masculine. And Greek could also and neuter as well. And so spirit is an it, and it would be, you just translate as you believe it should be. Now the translators in most Bibles believe the spirit is of course the third person of the Blessed Trinity, and so is a he. But that's reading into the Greek what's not actually there. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, spirit is a ruach, R-U-A-C-H, and in the Old Testament you read the spirit of God here and spirit of God there, spirit moved over the waters, spirit, it's ruach, R-U-A-C-H, which is feminine. So you can't go by the male or female or neutral. You have to understand God's purpose, plan, and his word, and then you just translate as it ought to be translated. And you and I know from other reasons that God's spirit is God's power, it's his essence, it's the manner by which he reaches out and does things around the universe. It's not a person. And so although it reads awkwardly sometimes in English, it should be it. In those verses we just read now, helper is what my New King James translates a Greek word. If you've got a King James version, it probably says comforter. I think it says that Jesus will send another comforter. Well, the Greek word is a paraclete, but not parakeet. That would be a colourful bird that lives in the jungle. But paraclete, which is a Greek, well, that'd be P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, paraclete, not parachute, that's something else entirely, but paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E, or you might have a K in there if you're looking at the original Greek, paraclete. And paraclete has the meaning of one called alongside to help. Somebody summoned to your side to help. Paraclete. And the Amplified translation gives seven basic meanings of paraclete. The New King James chooses helper. The Old King James chooses comforter. The Amplified uses all of these. Comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, standby. All of them are accurate. What it means is a lot of helps on the way. God's spirit of truth, when it arrives, it makes a difference. Again, the Amplified says comforter, counselor, that's one that provides wisdom, helper, okay, that's an easy one, intercessor, advocate. Well, if you're going to court, an advocate looks out for you, helps you, guides you, protects you. Strengthener, okay, that's an easy one. And standby, as in standby power. You know, you've got so much of your own physical power, you had a difficult situation, you want to switch on the reserves, don't you? That's where the standby comes in. God's Spirit is standby power, just waiting to join up with you and boof, put you over. And so, you know, Jesus is going to try and explain and get them ready for a big change in their lives. This Holy Spirit, which will be sent from heaven when Jesus returns there, is going to be a huge help to them. But not just to them, because we're here as well. We've never seen Jesus, you know, face to face as they did, but the same power that they received, the same power, the same Spirit, is available to you and me. So getting on to verse 9:18, I think, of John 14. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you in spirit. You know, Christ in you, he said. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Not easy language to understand, but you know, Jesus is starting to think again like a God being, and I guess the concepts and so on that the God beings discuss and perceive are a bit different to what you and I do. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself, show myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, brackets not Iscariot, because he'd disappeared by now, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and you know, not to the world? How can we see you and they won't? Jesus answered to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, my message. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That word home is the same word translated mansions up in verse 2. So it doesn't mean mansions, it never did mean mansions in modern English, but in Old English, a mansion was simply a dwelling place. Same Greek word, and you could swap that in verse 2 quite happily without doing any injustice to the text, because it's the same word. But Jesus is saying that if somebody loves me and keeps our commandments, the Father and I will come and reside, dwell with that person, make our home with that person. Well, that in some ways is like better than Jesus around you physically, because Jesus can now make his home with thousands of people. He couldn't do that physically, he was only where he was. If he was in, you know, Cana, that's where he was. In Nazareth, that's where he was. But now, Jesus is implying, whether you're in Africa or North America or Hawaii or Europe, we can make our home with you. It's going to be a lot better. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is actually not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present, you know, physically with you. But the Helper, Comforter, Parakletos, Intercessor, Advocate, Standby, Strength, and all the rest of it, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And I guess in John's case it must have worked, because John's writing all these words down, you know, decades later, and doing it no doubt very accurately through the Spirit that had been sent to him. At verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Of course, they'd be panicking fairly shortly, but you know, in the long term, Jesus means don't be troubled, don't get anxious, because there's power on the way. And you've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. You should be delighted I'm getting back to heaven, to my Father. If you love me, you think, that's great, Jesus. You know, it'd be wonderful to get back to your Father and back to being, you know, God being and enjoying eternity and everything else. Great, Jesus, you know. But of course they were thinking, yeah, but what about us? Left behind? You know, getting depressed? That's Jesus, you know, don't let it trouble you. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, talking of Satan, and that's what Jesus said he was, is coming, and he has nothing in me, no rights in Jesus whatsoever, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And chapter 15, we spent a bit of time recently here. We talked not too many weeks ago about growing to maturity, remember, and being fruitful and being ready for harvest. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to be plugged into the vine. Chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. That's another of Jesus' I am statements. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser or the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And we said before, you know, God is looking for maturity. A tree that grows and grows and grows and takes in sunshine and rain and doesn't deliver any fruit isn't, frankly, much use. If it's a fruit tree, that is. And what happens? Well, time passes. If it doesn't work, somebody says, time to chop it down and burn it up because it's encumbering the ground. A fruit tree needs to be fruitful. Otherwise, why bother? And you and I have been called, and you and I are to be fruitful. Otherwise, why bother? And so Jesus says here that the Father works with the vine to ensure that the branches are fruitful. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide means to continue, to dwell, to remain. It's the same word as, you know, mansion virtually, same Greek word in the background, home or mansion or dwelling place. So verse 4, abide in me, or continue in me, or stick with me, be united to me. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, who continues in me, who sticks with me, who sticks with the guide, remember, Thomas said, you know, well, you know, which is the way? How do we get there? And Jesus said, I am the way. Stick with me, you'll be there. Stick with me, you'll get there. You don't need a map. You do need to know the guide. And he says here, you know, stick with me. Abide in me. Continue with me. And I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So if you or I think, you know, we can ignore the Father and Jesus and somehow just exercise self-discipline and do it our way, as the song says, you know, I did it my way. Well, that's the highway, isn't it? That's not the way to God's kingdom. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, and you have to continue in him and him in us, otherwise we don't get there. Verse 6, well, it tells you that. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, what happens? He is cast out as a branch and is withered, because you just dry up, don't you, when you cut off the tree, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, my teachings, my words, which of course were the Father's words, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Another quite challenging promise, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, obviously teaching you and giving you the right outlook and viewpoint, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Sounds pretty good. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you'll be my disciples, or so you'll prove to be my disciples, if you're fruitful, very fruitful. And you and I, as we said, you know, some weeks back, should be a bit careful here. Being called and living for a number of decades in the Church of God and looking in the spiritual mirror and seeing a few bits of scraggly fruit isn't going to glorify God. God expects, Jesus expects, and they're doing their part for you and I to be fruitful, very fruitful, talking of character, talking of people that walk in the fullness of God's power, and people who are living just like their neighbors and struggling in this world and beaten under. It's not quite what you'd have in mind of a fruitful person. Verse 8, by this my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's no room for not keeping the commandments, because, you know, God's law shows us how to live and be fruitful. God's law is not the enemy. God's law is holy and just and good, explains about, you know, what's right and what's wrong. Because it doesn't give us the power to go the right way or the wrong way. That's not the purpose of the law. It's to tell us the right from the wrong. Then it requires, you know, God's Spirit and God's power to allow us to make the good choices. And of course, God's grace when we foul up, make mistakes. But the law tells us the right from the wrong. It gives us, it's a blessing in that sense. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And of course, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. So a fruitful Christian should be a joyful Christian. So if you find people are miserable and grumpy and bad-tempered and not pleasant at all, you might want to ask about how much of God's Spirit is to be found there. And if you're that person, well, if the cap fits and so on. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Which is another challenge. Not just love one another, which, okay, I'm getting by with so-and-so and put up with them. But it says, love one another as I have loved you. And expressing that more fully, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Whoops. And that's how we are to love one another. The same love that Jesus had for them and us. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I suggest to you. Well, no. These things I command you, that you love one another. Not sure there's too much of that around in reality. It's one of those things that's easy to pay lip service to, you know, write letters and sign agape at the end and so on. Which, of course, could be sincere, genuine, or just religious. And they're not the same. You know, love is not just a warm, funny feeling. Verse 18, if the world hates you, which it will actually, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, you know, if you belonged to the world and fitted in the world and just did what everybody else did, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And, you know, to some extent we come across that from time to time. Shouldn't be all the time. But, you know, there'll be situations where, you know, you're decisions, your choices, your values based upon God's word, not necessarily based upon church tradition, but based upon God's word, will result in people saying, you're a bit peculiar, aren't you? Who made you a judge? And at times you'll get, you know, a bit uncomfortable. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and of course they most certainly did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, and they didn't, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. They wouldn't know any better. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me, as many did, hates my Father also. Remember, Jesus taught what the Father gave him. Jesus did what the Father assigned to him. If you saw Jesus speaking or in action, you saw the Father. So if you hate Jesus, as the Pharisees did, and the Sadducees did, and the chief priests did, and quite a number on the earth today do, it's really the Father that they are rejecting and hating. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, you know, things nobody had seen before, what did the man who was born blind say? Who's ever heard of a man born blind receiving his sight? This man must be from God. He saw that. But the Pharisees said, no, you know, this man's doing that because of the powers of Satan and so on. It's like, hang on a second. You know, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. They'd be in that sense innocent. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Well, without a proper cause, it was just, you know, jealousy, wasn't it? Jealousy and fear. They were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They were fearful that Jesus would somehow provoke the Romans to come and take away their positions, and they'd lose their offices. None of those, were a just cause. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, Parakletos, or Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Strengthener, Standby, all that, when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth which proceeds from the Father, it will testify or witness of me. And of course, you know, Jesus couldn't send the Spirit until Jesus had gone to heaven. We'll be seeing that, I think, in future verses. You know, some people think otherwise, but the Spirit, well, we can turn to John chapter 7 just for a moment. John chapter 7 and verse 37, which we read a couple of weeks back. But Jesus' teaching is consistent. The Spirit is important, the Helper, Strengthener, Comforter, Counselor, all the rest of it, Standby and so on. Parakletos, vitally important, but it's not available yet. It's going to do great things, and still does today, if we but understood it. Verse 37, John 7, on the last day, that great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus has got to go through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ultimately go right back up into heaven to receive the Spirit from the Father, and then provide it, you know, to the disciples. We're where with John 16:26. But when the Helper comes, which is sometime, which I shall send to you from the Father, and that's when Jesus is back with the Father, the Spirit of Truth which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. And let's just look at one other place in Acts chapter 1 before we finish. Acts chapter 1, just nail this question of when the Spirit arrives. I'll nail it for now. Acts chapter 1, and then we'll conclude for today. Acts chapter 1, and just pick up in verse 8. So this is Jesus been with the disciples for, well, now and then after his resurrection. He's now a spirit being. He's about to ascend back into heaven. And verse 8, he says, well, let's drop down a bit. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And at this stage, the Holy Spirit has not come upon them. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And dropping down to verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, excuse me, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This is Acts 1 verse 4. To wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course Jesus went up to heaven in verse 9 and 10 as we read earlier. And when Jesus got there to heaven, that's when he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, not many days later. So, you know, in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus has gone on and on and on about the power of the Spirit, which would comfort and help and encourage and support these men. But that Spirit was not yet available until Jesus returned to heaven. But that same Spirit is now available to you and to me, and it's important that you and I make sure we're just alert and conscious to that Spirit of God in us, and not overlook the power and the help that's available if we don't call on it, you know, more through us. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.